There will be no music portion to our services this morning as Tammy and Eric are out of town. They will be back next week, and we will have our Eucharist next Sunday morning instead of today. Secondly, we will not have an offertory this morning. If you would like to contribute to the ongoing ministries of this church, you can see Rick Sherrill, and he will do whatever is required for that. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary, and to otherwise prepare your souls for concentration upon our study this morning. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning in order to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us so that those things that we note from your word would be processed in such a manner it would contribute to our spiritual advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Joe Henner and I, as well as other members of Grace Doctrine Church, attended the services of Bobby Thieme over in Kansas City this last midweek. It's his annual Kansas City Bible Conference. And because they moved the time to the second week of August, we were able to go, and therefore ran into some dear friends from Houston and Baraka Church that we hadn't seen in a good long while. And so it was wonderful to have that time with them. And Bobby's messages from the pulpit down there were excellent as usual. He does not provide any information. He doesn't send out notes as I do. And he doesn't record his Bible conferences. So therefore, I can't tell you in detail, as he did in the 3 hours that he spoke, a synopsis of what he spoke about. But it was, as usual, an excellent presentation and one that we all could use. In our study, we are wrapping up our study of Is Jesus the Messiah? It is my hope and confidence that once we get done with this, which will be shortly, that you will have a firm understanding about who the Messiah is, and that it is Jesus Christ, and that those who were able to grasp that idea in Acts chapter 2 became the initial members of the royal family of God in the church age. It is our privilege to be a part of that gathering that has continued for almost 2,000 years. We are provided with the power of the Holy Spirit, which was imputed to these individuals at the birthday of the church. They had the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to understand the doctrines of the church age. And therefore, this dispensation is the most complicated of all of them. There is no ritual involved. That's done with, and that, of course, is one of the things that those that gathered in the streets of Jerusalem on that first day of the church had to manage. They are now getting rid of all of the ritual that they once practiced and knew, and now everything becomes a part of thought, the thought process of the soul retaining information that is made up of divine thought. And divine thought, therefore, is impossible to understand unless there is a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And with that power available to each and every person who's believed in Christ, they're able to acquire within their souls not only the power of God's thinking, but also the power in its application. And therefore, those within the body of Christ can learn the information through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. By the same token, once you acquire the information, you're held responsible to apply it. And therefore, the Holy Spirit guides and directs in that process. It is the breakdown between acquisition and application that becomes the problem of the New Testament church in this period of human history. I was able to talk with some down in Kansas City, or I guess you say over in Kansas City, and Rick Hughes being one of them, because he travels about to various churches as well as schools and observes the inventory of ideas that is presently attained by those who go into what we call denominational churches. There is a vacuousness with regard to serious Bible study there, as you probably know. And therefore, it's been compounded of late because the brain drain continues to occur in two ways. People are disinterested in serious Bible study, and those who have an inventory of ideas containing advanced biblical thought are dying off. And so our client nation, therefore, is being repopulated, taking the place of those who die off by those who are Dufi. And they do not have any information by which to make good choices. It's reflected in our society. And the mentality of the people who populate this client nation are the ones who pull the volitional trigger at the voting booth and are primed to make a bad choice this November. There is no good choice, so whatever choice is made is a bad choice. So take your pick. I would say that we have already, the gauntlet has been dropped. And we've drawn usually midweek 17 this morning. So we're not doing much of a impact on the problem as well in this church. And there are other churches that suffer the same thing. So we plug away nonetheless. And in our study, we're going to continue as we find ourselves at Acts 2:34. That's where we left off in our study, and then we'll proceed there. I'll just read this to you. I think somewhere in here I might have this in the color-coded deal. That'd be down here at the bottom, maybe. I guess I erased it. That will do. It's color-coded because there are three people speaking in this verse. So let's just remind you of this and proceed. This is Acts 2:34, and Peter is speaking in that verse. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, as some may have assumed, possibly, but he, meaning David, himself says. And then in the blue category, we have David's comment. The Lord, that's Jehovah, God the Father, said to my Lord, that's David's Lord, that would be the Messiah. And that's the blue, and now what the Lord says, God the Father says to the Lord, sit at my right hand, and then in verse 35, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so God the Father greeted Jesus Christ in the throne room of heaven with a command. It's the present active imperative of the verb kathemai, to sit. And so he is speaking to the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there in hypostatic union, and therefore deity doesn't sit, and therefore it's the true humanity of Christ that sits, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that is the highest place one can be invited to take a seat in the throne room of God. It's to the right hand of God, and therefore that is the place of extreme honor. And where Jesus was to sit, therefore, is the most favored position. Now, we did a little work in detail on how all of that plays out. As an example, when there is a monarchy and someone comes into the throne room and they are of an esteemed reputation, they may be invited to sit at the right hand of the king. And that's the concept that we see here. And so Jesus in hypostatic union is to be remaining seated there with emphasis on his true humanity. He will stay there until the second advent comes about. Now, the second advent, therefore, is not going to occur until after we complete the church age and run through the majority of the 7 years of the tribulation. Jesus Christ will come back to get his church, but he will not come to this earth. It's not an advent. An advent is when Christ comes to the church, comes to this earth. The first advent is the virgin birth. The second advent is the portion of the closing of the tribulation and opening of the millennial kingdom. So that's the second advent. In between, we do have the rapture. Jesus Christ, therefore, comes into the atmosphere around the earth, and therefore we have resurrection bodies and we go up to meet him. Now, we did take a little bit of time in recent studies to note the attributes of a resurrection body. It is able to move through space. It's able to do so at very rapid speeds. It's able to do so in accordance with the mandates of Scripture. In this case, they go up to meet the Lord in the air. When I say they, I mean those who are in physical bodies at the time. They're second. They're actually on deck when the rapture occurs. The first to go are those who've already died as believers in the church age. They get a resurrection body and up they go. And in a fraction of a second later, we go up as well. And then we accompany the Lord into the third heaven. At that time, go through a number of things that we haven't studied, nor will we on this occasion. We've noted them in the past. There are a number of things that we will do in preparation for the second advent. And then when that occurs, we will come back with him in resurrection body, and we will be a part of his governmental legislation and so on functionalities as people in resurrection bodies. Now, we could go into the Nike Awards. We could discuss those because as you advance in the Christian way of life, you accrue these awards. Now, they're imputed to you in eternity past, but not conveyed to you unless you advance spiritually and therefore acquire the capacity to therefore utilize them. You're being prepared not only as witnesses for the royal family in the church age, but you're also being prepared for leadership. And therefore, leadership is accrued over time as you learn the Word of God and leadership responsibilities and this kind of thing. So that at the millennial kingdom, you're going to be assigned, maybe if you advanced to the high ground of spiritual maturity, you may be the governor of a state or the president of a country or something like that. And there are other offices down below of high honor. If you are someone who's believed in Christ but thought maybe that what was more important to you other as above Bible study, what was most important to you is finding a church where there was a lot of music. And so you had a wonderful time here dancing around like a bunch of people from Kansas City and therefore didn't accomplish anything. Therefore, you'll be chopping cotton on somebody's back 40. So there's it's going to be an environment that will allow people to gravitate to what their mentality will be able to produce effectively. So the idea here as we gather together is for you to acquire the information necessary to have a good ending in the millennial kingdom of Christ. To learn the Bible doctrine and be able to repeat it back verbatim is one thing. Application of it is quite another. Now, prior to these events, the Lord will remain seated at the right hand of God. And the indefinite temporal clause that we've just noted indicates a lapse of time until the Lord stands up and prepares to wage war. Now, this is where we resume our study from last time. In verse 35, the word footstool is the noun hupapoideon. And hupapoideon, God the Father is announcing a prophecy of Messiah defeating his enemies at the second advent. And that defeat is exercised by Operation Footstool. And hupapoideon is the word for footstool. Those whose necks will be pinned by the Lord's boot are revealed in a succession of future events. And they are described in Revelation 19, verse 11. Here's how it reads. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, he judges and wages war all the time. There are ways by which he's doing that now. He's judging client nation America, and he's about to wage war on it through emissaries. The emissaries come from the dark side and believers who have failed to do their duty. And so we are facing a grave period of time in our client nation. I believe that it is expected, it should be, for those who know doctrine. Not only is it expected, we should therefore be prepared for it. The way that you prepare for the coming days, and the days may be long and expand into years and maybe even almost a decade, it seems that our systems of punishment are blocked off in either 4 or 8 year segments. And so we've been through an 8 year segment and are preparing ourselves potentially 8 more, and that's an entire generation of people. Wait till the next 8 years over, and then you've got Katie barring the door. But nevertheless, our obligation is to stand fast with the Word of God, allow Jesus Christ to control history, take advantage of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own souls, And if you do that, God is going to protect you. Jesus Christ will protect you. You are going to be protected in the environment in which we live. And you will have duties to perform during that time, one of which will be evangelizing the lost as opportunities are provided. Now note that Jesus is riding a white horse. This is contrasted with his first Advent entry into Jerusalem on the back of a colt of a donkey. And this symbolized his duty as a servant by offering himself as a substitute for the sins of the human race. And so although a donkey is a work animal and sometimes is called an ass, and it is in the King James Version, by the way, so you can, if you're reading the King James and say ass, it should not therefore embarrass anyone around you because you are quoting the Word of God. But we flowered it up as we move into the New American Standard, and it is the colt of a donkey. But a donkey is a work animal, and that's what Jesus Christ is here to do in the first advent, and that is to do the work for salvation which he accomplishes on the cross. And so that was symbolic of his mission, and therefore the sins of the human race are in view there. At the second advent, he arrives mounted on a leukos hippos, a white horse, and the white horse is emblematic of the conquering commander. He who sat on it is described as faithful and true. Now, when you use the word true or truth, you've gotten into a very sophisticated area of a person's mentality. Now, you are to acquire truth by studying what is true. And how many times, I don't know, I've related this to you, but listen, a lot of things are true. At least they're assumed to be true. When you take science, people have studied scientific things for as long as we've been here. And they've arrived at certain conclusions about what they know at the time, and everybody accepts that as absolute truth, and they go by it. But then as a more sophisticated research follows, they find out that maybe there's a nuance or two that was left out, and so they upgrade what is true. And so there's Newtonian mathematics, and then there's Einsteinian mathematics, and they corroborate in some points, but not in others. And so I mentioned to you the other day how I was buffaloed by E equals MC squared because time was involved in that, and I couldn't understand what 186,000 miles per second had to do with a formula. But then I learned that if you move anything, if I move this, it took time to do that. And so how fast did it go? It went at whatever, however fast you can do it is put into that formula. And what that means, by the way, I'm only to the point of understanding that time is a factor here. I finally got that down. I can't go any farther. I'm done at that point. But nevertheless, you see, it's an upgrade. It's an upgrade on Newton, so they tell me. And so I don't want to embarrass Newton. I'm sure he was a smart guy, but I'm just telling you what I have read. Sometimes you read things and you can take in what you've read and say, oh, they're saying that Einstein upgraded Newton. Okay, if that's what they say, I'm good with that. I don't understand why. So that may be how people study the Bible, you see. I can give you information, and you can say, oh, I understand what you said, but I don't know how to apply that. Or it could be I intend not to apply that. So there's that battle going on as to what you're going to do with what you know. And so we've got to hear this word faithful, the noun pistis. And pistis is trustworthy to keep and fulfill the duties appointed to Christ. And therefore, he's faithful. He is eternally faithful. He's always upheld the duties given to him in his true humanity. And therefore, God gave him the plan of salvation. It was the ultimate victory in the invisible war when he accomplished it. And therefore, this is accompanied by the word alethanos, to be conformed to that which is true. And in context, the manifestation of absolute truth. Jesus Christ, in every aspect of his personality and his function, was absolute truth. He was never associated with the lie. He addressed the lie and he spoke of the lie, but therefore he was trumping the lie when he did so. And so Jesus Christ becomes our leader. He is the one that we can get behind and follow. And if you don't follow him, you're going to find that your personal decision making from cosmic thought is going to go awry. And so Jesus carried out and he completed, and then he fulfilled the protocol plan required to ensure victory over the dark side while delivering the few to eternal life. It's going to be interesting to see when finally we get to heaven and the smoke has cleared and we're in the eternal state. Looking back retrospectively on the time when time was the issue, in other words, the human race, how many people came into this life? They were born, they were imputed in the process of becoming a human being. They were given human life, and what they did with it becomes the issue. And we're going to find that the percentage of people who in the course of their life believed in Christ as their personal Savior are going to be a small percentage of those who did not. There are 7+ billion people on the earth right now. And I would gather that maybe a very small percentage of those have actually placed their faith in Christ through faith alone in Him alone. And so it's really a battle that we are engaged here. The battle we've engaged is the invisible war. And we are to acquire the armor necessary to defend our souls and the information required to do the duty of a good soldier for Christ. And so here we have in Revelation 19:15 some of the episodes that will occur in the future and taken care of by our Lord. Listen to this. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Well, who's the his here? It's a capital H, so this is Christ, second advent, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, but look at this phrase here. He will rule them with a rod of iron. I can't remember how many years have passed since I mentioned that Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The person was very upset about something I'd said in that vein because I should have said that he will rule in love. Well, love is a multifaceted concept, and it's very difficult to define. But love is not the kind of thing that you find on Hallmark cards. In fact, my wife buys cards to send to people for birthdays and anniversaries and such. And she will say, "You've got 3 cards to sign." And I'll say, "Yes, ma'am," and I'll go in and find out who's going to get a card. I always try to write something that's humorous and uplifting kind of a thing. I know I fail miserably, but that's the effort. And so I go in there and I do this. And I look, though, at the, what shall we call this, the blurb that is on the card that some nerd sat at a desk and wrote for Hallmark or American Greetings or whatever. And I think, you know, this is vacuous stuff here. So sometimes I make fun of what's said on the card. And if it's amazing, I cross that out. You have an amazing day. Cross that out. I hope you die in a fire would be better. But nevertheless, you have all of this stuff that's on there. And they want to talk about love. And they'll have a clue about what love is. What is love? The integrity of God. What is more righteous than to have divine righteousness? In other words, he is absolute truth, and he does not vary, and justice tends to that. How would it be if he had righteous standards you were to obey, but that you could violate those standards and get away with it, and others could violate those standards and they would get away with it, and nothing would happen? And so you have this righteousness that has to be protected, and justice does that. And therefore, your association between yourself and the integrity of God is grace. There is an escape clause when you screw up in that division, and you can confess that sin and move on and get back in the program. There are people trying to live the Christian way of life today and don't know how. They don't understand the top and bottom circles. They don't know they are out of the bottom circle and they don't know how to get back in. Yet they consider themselves to be wonderful Christian people, and therefore they want to love everybody, and they cannot do it because they're out of the bottom circle. And you can't love anything outside the bottom circle because it requires integrity. I'm feeling much better now. And under Revelation 19, 15 through 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. That's justice, because they violated righteous standards. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've noticed today that people, when they go out and leave home, they wear clothing. I guess that goes unsaid, but I'm saying they wear a shirt or a pullover or something of that nature, and they wear trousers of some kind. Now, we're talking about relaxed gear, like a sporting kind of stuff. And I've noticed that down the leg sometimes it'll have something written, like Roll Tide. Or they have something else written like War Eagle, small caps. And you'll have that running down the leg. And so when you turn in the right direction, people will see who you support, kind of thing. It might say, Go Cardinals. Well, then up here, you've got some kind of statement. I've got several of these. You've got on your chest or running down the sleeve something regarding what you support. Okay. Christians do this. They have Bible verses and running down the side of the leg, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and running down the leg. You have it up here. You have it on your back, that kind of thing. And so that's not cutting new ground. And on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written. And this is something you do not need to put on your clothing: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one that's got copyright on that. Now, the leadership of the Luciferian rebellion, on whose necks the Lord will place his boot, is indicated by Jesus in his questioning of the Pharisees. And that takes us to Matthew 22, verses 42 through 44. Listen to this. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? See, we studied this in detail, exegesis and all that. And they said to him, the son of David. Who is the Christ, which means the Messiah? It's the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit, did you get that? Endowment. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying? And then verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Operation Footstool. And so, let's note a little something about that at the bottom of the page, something regarding this verse and others that are like it. See our central passage in Acts 2, 34 through 35. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. The word hupopodion, footstool, is used in the context of Psalm 110, verse 1, six times in the New Testament. It's noted in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:43, Acts 2:35, Hebrews 1:13, and Hebrews 10:13. The future fulfillment of this prophecy is recorded in Revelation 19, verse 20 through chapter 20, verse 3, and also Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, in the exchange, Jesus uses the plural noun ekthros, enemies, plural, to describe the leadership of the rebellion. The rebellion is described in Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast dictator and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, what's his army? His army, that's the angelic guys, not you. You're spectators. You didn't even have to buy a ticket. Free admittance to watch this. Now, do you have your blood up about that? As bad as things have gotten on this earth and are going to happen in this client nation soon, you're going to get to see the denouement of that. you are going to come back with Jesus Christ. You too will ride a white horse, and you will be coming back with him. I don't know how these horses operate. I don't know if horses have resurrection bodies so they can fly around through the air. That's not mine to wonder about, because I'm still wondering about the resurrection body that we will have, and we'll be able to do these kinds of things. Nevertheless, we're told we come back on white horses. Jesus is on a white horse, and he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and he is going to rule with a rod of iron, and we get to watch this. Now, the stadium is planet Earth. I don't know where he's going to go, but we get to follow. It's a whole big round ball, and whoever's shins he's going to kick, he is going to take us with him. Now, that is a sporting event worth seeing, and you don't have to pay to get in. If you're fed up right to the gills with all that's going on around you, it's nothing compared to what others have suffered. And by the way, let me tell you this. This is sort of a sideline, but I think it's worth repeating in this day that we face. We think that ISIS is a bunch of bad dudes. We think that they are clueless. They are vicious. They are murderous. They are crooked. They are deprived. They are motivated. They are mean and ugly. And they don't mind doing whatever is necessary to promote their idea and to conquer the real estate they want to take. They hit and run. They appear out of nowhere. They murder by the tens of hundreds. And then they vanish into the darkness of the night. Sometimes they get caught. Most of the time they don't. We think that they're the most evil people you've ever seen. And I'm telling you, President Obama was correct when he said they are the junior varsity. Here's why I say that. I decided to read a book while I was gone. And the book is called The Empire of the Summer Moon. It's about how Texas came to be a republic. And they, therefore, the boundaries of Texas, encompassed everything from the Red River, that would be on the eastern side, the Louisiana border, a part of it, the Red River to the north, which is called Oklahoma, and over to the west, the Rio Grande. It covers a long and large piece of real estate. And populating that real estate were Indians. Some of them were not as ornery as others, but they were all, therefore, a bunch of people who had to be dealt with. And therefore, the process moved forward, trying to do treaties with these people and work things out in a way to make everybody happy. It turns out that Indians in general were not in any way associated with Christian theology. Indians in general did not have the attitude of allowing other people to come into their area and stay. And so they would flush people out who came into their area. And so there was this effort by the Texians to move these people aside to either get along or get out. And so the process was, as Texas won its independence at San Jacinto, they were going to move forward and take over the whole piece of real estate I just described. There was one group of people that didn't want to go, nor did they intend to, and they're called the Comanches. Listen to this. ISIS is junior varsity. Okay? And how was it that someone who carried a stick bigger than ISIS and was willing to use it and did not in any way blush about it, how was it that the Comanches were brought to heel? Are you ready? Are you ready? Here it is. Texas Rangers. You know what their modus operandi was? Flush them out. Kill them all. Don't leave anybody out. Now, I think we need to do one of two things. We need to hire Comanches. Wherever they are today, go get the Comanches. Bring them wherever you need to bring them and say, we've got a job for you. We've got some folks that need to be dealt with and want you to go, and we pay highly. Or we could say this. We could go down to Texas and we could say, we would like to know the ancestors of the Texas Rangers. We'd like to talk to them. And we want to do the research to find out how the Texas Rangers functioned, which was kill them all and don't leave anything out. That's how you deal with ISIS. But that's just a parenthesis for today. We'll get back to our study. But I want you to know that that's how it's done. When you've got somebody that does not want to cooperate and it's ingrained in their souls not to, and they're willing to die for it, and they'll blow themselves to smithereens to support it, you can't deal with that with diplomacy. And we're going to lose our country to these people because we want to love them. I saw a sign, I'm sorry about this, but I saw a sign the other day when people were loving the Black Matters, whatever that is, the mattering, Black Lives Matter, that's it. I had the signs up and said, we need to love the Arabs, whatever it was. They tried loving the Comanches. The Comanches would take your women and your daughters, and I will not tell you what they did with the women and the daughters. We have become a pusillanimous people. I've mispronounced that in the past, but I said it correctly today. Pusillanimous people. We don't have the courage or the honor or the want to defend our own hearth. So you look at this and you see Jesus Christ is going to kick shins and take names. He will rule with a rod of iron. Nobody gets away with anything at the second advent. Everybody's clean house. Everybody. And that's the love of God to those who are left, who are in the royal family or have joined it. Not the royal family, but have joined it during the course of the tribulation. These are Jews that will go in resurrection bodies, or those that remain alive will march in as well. The crimes these two committed were so beyond the pale of the rules of engagement that they were cast alive in the lake of fire. Who are these people? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. That's ecumenical religion, by the way. And those who worshiped the image. The image here is of the false prophet. His statue is in the Holy of Holies. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So this means they were given resurrection bodies and eternal life, for they will be incarcerated for 1,000 years before being joined by Lucifer at the end of the millennium. And that is noted in Revelation 20, verse 10. This means they will be given resurrection bodies and eternal life, for they will be incarcerated for 1,000 years before being joined by Lucifer. This will be at the end of the millennium. Now, Revelation 19, 21. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Total war. Now, who are we dealing with here? We're dealing primarily with ecumenical religion that has captivated the souls of those who follow the beast dictator, and the false prophet. The beast dictator may be referred to as the Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. Flood the population we live in today. They're opposed to Christ. Nevertheless, you've got this situation that has developed. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, I want to note something visually here. Finally, the ruler of this world, the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, meets his fate when the boot of Messiah pins his neck until the arresting seraph angel carries out the next punishment phase required by the Supreme Court of Heaven. So let's note two verses, maybe three. See if we've got another one. Yes, let's note three verses and I'll show you something. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss. Abusas is the compartment of Hades, where these people are going to be incarcerated, and with shackles and chains in his hand. And he laid hold the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, Lucifer's temporary incarceration follows as the angel executes the sentence issued by the Supreme Court of Heaven in the original trial. Remember, he had an appeal. The proceedings transpired during human history. This is between the Adam and Esau situation all the way down to the Second Advent. And then forward through the Millennial Kingdom, and then finally coming to a conclusion at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. So that's where we're looking at here. Lucifer's temporary incarceration follows as the angel executes the sentence issued by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Revelation 20, verse 3, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And that's the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the Millennial Kingdom. When that is over, then he gets to go to the lake of fire. Now, I want to show you with in points 53 and 54, let me back up and show you some things. Let's take a look at this. Eternal life, time, and forever life. You'll note Genesis 1:14. In eternity past, the lake of fire was created. That's Matthew 25:41. Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal of his verdict. So we have an appeal proceeding that goes on called human history up to the end of the Millennial Kingdom. Then we have time. Time begins as far as the human race is concerned at Genesis 1:14. And then human history, Satan's appeal of his verdict is called time. And it's concluded at Revelation 20 verses 10 through 15. Now, in the box, you see, God invented time and placed man in it. God doesn't function in time. He functions in eternity. We're the ones that are, we are forced into an environment called time. We can't get out of it. And so there's things that are past, things present, and things future. There are things called eternal or eternity. And that's different from where we function now. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. It's not in time. It lasts forever. This universe will be detonated, and that's in 2 Peter 3. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. So that means that they are incarcerated. Let's look at Hades, Sheol, paradise. We have paradisos, that's Luke 23:43. Torment says Basanos, Luke 16:23. Tartarus is Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. And the Abyssos, or the abyss, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, which we just noted. In eternity future, we will have the great white throne that resolves all of this for the unbelieving population. And that is, of course, the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice, and the sentence to the lake of fire will be executed at that time. Then you have the judgment of sin, human good and evil, at the cross and the great white throne. You see righteousness and justice is involved in judging sin. Jesus Christ was perfect, therefore he is the qualified substitute for the human race, and therefore he became sin for us. And righteousness and justice judged our sins in him. Therefore, sin is no longer the issue. That's Matthew 27:46. Then we have human good and evil rejected by Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean when we say Christ rejected human good and evil? He rejects anything that's not true. And therefore, man is prone to believe the lie and therefore assume it to be true. And a lot of things happen that we assume to be true, like Newtonian math, and then there's Einstein's math that trumped him to some degree, I'm told. So what is true? We don't know. We'll take what we got at the moment. It may be updated later on. But God knows because he invented all of that math. It's holding everything together, as we know, in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So Jesus Christ knows all the math. That's true. Therefore, human good and evil is rejected. The things that are thought or said or done by anyone that's not true is being therefore rejected by Christ on the cross. Therefore, we deal with that as the ongoing environment of the thing called the invisible war. And so the battle is on human good and evil. Sin's been taken care of. So you get to the great white throne. What's going to be judged here? Well, what's going to be judged is human good and evil. Sin's not the issue. Sin was taken care of by Christ. That's a done deal over here. These people rejected Christ and went for whatever they determined in their mind was the right thing to do, which was wrong, and that's going to be judged, and they'll be sent to the lake of fire, and they will be in the eternal state, and they will have forever life there. They have life that lasts for eternity, but we must designate among the various concepts of life that emerge in Scripture. These people did not get eternal life by believing in Christ. What they got was a position in a place that is extremely harsh, and they will live there forever, and we call that forever life in order to distinguish that from the eternal life that you possess at the faith in Christ. So following the Gog-Magog revolution, and I've got in my notes here rebellion, which is accurate. Remember this, a revolution is an uprising that is successful in the overthrow of duly appointed authority. Rebellion is an uprising that challenges that duly appointed authority but is defeated. And so that's the proper use of the term here. So following the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom, Lucifer is then incarcerated in the lake of fire, thus fulfilling the sentence imposed at the original trial. So that goes back to eternity past. This is found in Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who had deceived them, meaning the nations of the rebellion, verse 8, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tortured day and night forever and ever. I smile at that, for all eternity, it says. You see, for eternity, but they look on it as forever and ever. Now, you smile at that because that verse is not for you. It's not for you. You've avoided this. Well, I tell you, you were born headed there. Back in the back room over there, the lap babies are here now. And then you have others over here of some various age. We don't know whether they accepted Christ as Savior. If they get hit by a Mack truck today, they go to heaven because they haven't gotten to the point of a mental perspicacity to understand abstract thought. But let's say a few have. But you're born condemned because of the fact you have a sin nature to which Adam's original sin has been imputed, and then somewhere no later than age 2 you begin to exercise volitional sin in spades. Why? Why do children sin? Look, kids do what they want to do. They don't have any restraint. Why would we expect children to be absolutely prim proper as some of the guys maybe I knew when I was growing up? At least they thought they were pure as the wind-driven snow. Why is it kids sin? That's what we're supposed to do. We're a sin-generating machine. Sin's what we live for. If we're not sinning, we're not happy. Sin is the thing we do. And then you say, well, how can we stop this? Well, there has to be parental guidance. Of course, there's that. You start that very early. And I say, in this house here, we will serve the Lord. In this house, and in this house, we're not going to do that. Okay. And then you might add, you know, the Lord frowns on things like that, which he does. And then after a while, you get to understand that there's a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. But then you're under the aegis of parental guidance and restraint. Now, hopefully, the guidance and restraint is from believer parents. They understand the program, and they're trying to restrain the sin by putting establishment concepts into the soul of the child. and let establishment truth restrain them for a time, while at the same time talking about God and Jesus and the Bible. But when they get abstract thought wired at around 12, then they can understand the concept that they need a Savior because they were born in sin, and sin has to be judged, and therefore if it's judged, then you have an opportunity to access that judgment through faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, you have what occurred on the birthday of the church. You have the availability through faith in Christ of the indwelling and filling ministries and even the restraint of the Holy Spirit, which we've studied. Now, the child then begins to access what he knows about biblical concepts to restrain himself. And therefore know it's a wrong thing to do because the Bible says it so. And so the right thing to do, look on the Bible for that. Wrong thing to do, look in the Bible for that. The parents will guide you to each and both. And therefore the child learns that there's a restraint that has to be placed on the volitional aspect of the individual soul. There's some things that is not proper to do. It's wrong to do. It's criminal to do. It's the kind of thing that people of decorum would not consider, and so on it goes. And so that child, until he hits about 20 years of age, is being molded into that mental aspect of his decision-making and becomes an honorable person that enters into society. Now, when that doesn't occur, what happens? Present-day America. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tortured day and night forever and ever for all eternity. And here is the expanded translation of the Pathos portion of Peter's argument. It contains verses 35 through 36. David is not the one that ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110 verse 1, God the Father said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies, namely the beast dictator and false prophet, Lucifer and his followers in the rebellion, the footstool for your boot upon their necks. That's an expanded translation, but incorporates all that we've studied about this. Then we have the peroration, Acts 2:36. Please note the footnote, the conclusion of an oration in which the speaker summarizes the discussion and attempts to reinforce his argument by a rhetorical appeal to the emotions of his audience. Now, note where Peter therefore allows emotions to come into the conversation. It is the very last thing he's got to say in his oration. And therefore, he's got everybody's mind focused on all of the truth that he's presented up to that point. And therefore, these people primarily, I'm sure there are exceptions in the area, but 99%+ of the people assembled are Jews who do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He's presented a case for that from David. And therefore, David has made it clear that it was Jesus Christ that was the central figure in the plan of God with regard to things that are revealed in the Old Testament and are about to be revealed in the New. And that he, therefore, is the one that is called Mashiach, the Messiah. Therefore, this peroration is going to therefore appeal to their emotions. Emotions are legitimate if they respond to truth. When you hear martial music say it, that they've quit singing, by the way, God Bless America at Bush Stadium. They sing, Take Me Out to the Ball Game now, at least when I was down there last. So, nevertheless, when you hear martial music or some hymn that really motivates you, then you get your blood up a little bit. You're encouraged by it. You're uplifted by it. And that's an emotional response to truth that you know is incorporated in the music that you hear and the lyrics that are sung. And so this is where emotions are good, they are legitimate, and they in many cases are required. You can't just be cold, stone, stoic about this once you get to verse 36. So this is the peroration. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Oh, doggy. Let's see if I can jump ahead, which we'll do in the second session. Well, I don't see it. It's somewhere to go. By the way, I've pretty much finished this study. See those pages there? That's about half of them. But I finished it. So when we run out of the pages, we'll be through. And we will note that what Peter responds to these people, or what they respond to Peter, excuse me, their emotional response is, well, Pete, what are we supposed to do now? Pete. And then he tells them in verse 38. Now, verse 38 is a problem because that is a verse in the English that creates a great deal of a controversy. And people have established not only means of salvation from that verse, it's a theology of some denominations. So we've got to work on verse 36, and then we'll note the response in verse 37 and 38. And then we'll go all the way down to verse 41. And then we'll do an expanded translation, and we'll quit. But right now, it's time for tea and crumpets. We'll resume our study at Acts 2:36 at 10 till the hour.